question was, what does the glorified body look like with the fact that before time, God was the union, or Jesus was the union between God and man, and he was human. And then it led to, is he still human now? What does that glorified body look like?
So I think what sparked that off is the verse in Colossians speaking about Jesus, that he is before all things. And so, you know, I don't think there was a physical human before creation or before time, but I think Jesus represents God's dream. Jesus represents God's purpose, that God and man is united, that in this process of God becoming flesh, in this process of creation, just like Genesis has this beautiful progression as and the crescendo of God's creation is when he gives birth to his own consciousness and his own being in mankind. It's so beautiful, even in the text there in Genesis, there's this effortless flow from word to action, and God said it was so, and God said and it was so. But when he gets to the creation of man, there's this hesitation, and the language becomes self-reflective, and it becomes more complex. It's not this effortless flow from word to action. It's God speaks to himself, and he expresses a desire. How beautiful is it that the very words that describes our creation has within them that self-reflective quality that is unique to humanity. That we are beings that we don't just reflect what goes on around us. We, in human beings, the mirror turns in on itself, and we kind of ask, what does this meaning-making process mean? What do I mean? So to start off with that the main idea I hope to communicate there was that Jesus wasn't a plan B, that God tried to do things and it didn't quite work out, and we got it wrong, and then kind of sent Jesus as a plan B, but rather that this idea of God existing in human form was plan A from the very beginning. You know, that it has always been God's desire. That turns our stories upside down, because mostly human beings are kind of dissatisfied with being human. Mostly human beings are trying to grasp after different opportunities to become more divine, but Jesus turns the story upside down and says, no, it being human is amazing. And he pours himself into our humanity, doesn't grasp of the equality with God the way the story of Adam and Eve portrays it, but is just satisfied with being human. And so how does that translate into, you know, as you asked, one of the first things that I think is beautiful is that there is a human being within the Trinity.
Yes.
You know, we have our... Maybe I'll get everyone nervous. Today, our Christology, you know, we often just inherit ideas and we don't appreciate how they developed. And the fact that we honor Jesus as part of the divine Trinity, it's ideas, it's handed over to us, and we often miss the beauty of how we got to those ideas if we just accept things and we don't examine how we got there. Most of the disciples would not have thought of Jesus as part of the Trinity. Okay, they walked with another guy, who a guy just like them. And yes, they could acknowledge that God was with him, just like we can acknowledge of our friends that God has put a specific calling upon your life. But even the idea of the Messiah being divine, that was never the expectation. A Messiah is somebody like Moses. He's a deliverer. He's somebody that comes to save this nation out of the oppression that they're experiencing. And so, how did we get to the place that Jesus is divine? And it's interesting that the oldest text we have do not start with God became man, but rather they start with the idea that this man was walking in such intimacy and union with God that God honored him with a name above all other names and invited a human being into the Trinity. And so some of the oldest thoughts, like Hebrews, would be, "Today I have begotten you," speaking about the resurrection. So Jesus becomes the Son of God at the resurrection. So I'm telling you how these thoughts develop. Okay, so that's the first thought. And why did they feel this necessity to speak about the divinity of Jesus? Because there was something about his life, about his words, that made God tangible, that brought God into their stories, into their lives in a way that they have not experienced before. That's why they say, "You do not teach like the other teachers." And it's not just that his words is different. Jesus' awareness of God and who he is different. He's not aware of a God out there. He's aware of a God who has chosen to unite himself with him. And if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so there's a very different consciousness within this teacher. And you know, at one of those times, I think it's Matthew 16, where he eventually speaks to Peter, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And he says, "Well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're a prophet. Some say that you are John the Baptist, risen from the dead." You know, there's all these opinions. But eventually what's really important is, who do you say that I am? And Peter looks him in the eye. You can just experience this moment. And he says, "You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus doesn't say, "Congratulations, Peter, you got the question right, let's move on." Actually, Jesus immediately turns that answer and reflects it back to Peter. And he says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." Now, you're to become aware of this divine presence is not something that we just learn on an informational level. "But my Father in heaven revealed this to you. And you too," and speaking to Peter, "you are Simon Bar-Jonah," which means you, Peter, son of Jonah. Remember, Peter just identify Jesus, and now Jesus is identifying Peter. And he says, Peter, son of Jonah, you are a rock. Now, the first time he uses the word rock, it means a piece of a rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, it's so beautiful, if you go and look in Isaiah, it says, if those of you search for righteousness, go look to the rock from which you were hewn, and the quarry from which you were dug. And so Jesus is starting to tell Peter, Peter, you are, yes, on one level, you are the son of Jonah. But on another level, you are a rock that's been hewn from the rock. That you too are the son of God. That you too have your origin in God himself. You see, Jesus didn't just come to tease us with what we could never be. Jesus, yes, we recognize him as the Son of God uniquely in a way that it was never revealed before. But what he reveals is that you are included in who he is. And this is the message of the incarnation, of God being fully present in humanity. He's not just trying to impress us with this one singular person in one singular event in the past, but he brings this revelation that your humanity is where God finds his existence. So, upon this revelation, I will build a new community. And this community is not going to be the way in which we built communities in the past. Because how is every civilization and every community built itself? We've built ourselves by producing victims. We've found our identity by saying who we are not. We are who we are because we are not them. We are this church because we're not Baptist. We are this church because we're not that. And many communities have built their identities on this negative, on who we are not. And on a larger scale, civilizations have built their identity always on victims. When there's chaos within a community, we find a scapegoat. We try and exorcise the difficulty and the problems outside of our borders. We find the one person who's guilty, take care of them, and that brings about the greater unity within this community. And so all communities have been built on this principle of who we exclude, on victims that we're making, but and who we are not. But this community is going to be built on a different understanding. That no matter your culture, no matter your background, no matter your nationality, no matter whether you shout for the Giants or the Eagles, you are in. Just imagine the grace of God to include the Eagles in this.
That's all right.
So, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades. Now, that word Hades that we often translate it hell, it's actually in the Greek, it's the word to see with the negative in front of it. So, not to see. So, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. And upon this revelation, this unveiling of your sonship, I will build my ecclesia, my called out ones, those who have heard the call. I want to go back to identity, because I think it's Meister Eckhart also that kind of said it this way. We build our personal identities by saying, with the negative, I'm Andre because I'm not Marianne. I am who I am because I'm not you. He says that God's identity is not found, cannot be defined that way. In fact, God negates our negation. And he says it this way, God is not Marianne. God is not me. A drop within the ocean can maybe not claim to be the ocean. You know, and so individually we don't claim to be God. But the ocean can most definitely say, this drop is part of me. Mm-hmm. And maybe that's a way in which to understand your participation in God. That God looks at you and he doesn't say, I am me and you are you, and I am me because I'm not you. God looks at you and says, I'm not you. In a sense, I am you. I am you, and I am you, and I am you. The ocean incorporates all of these individual parts. That God has found a unique expression in each one of you. And so upon this revelation, I will build my community. And the gates of ignorance, the gates of not seeing, will not prevail against this revelation. And so, you know, that those first ideas where people started trying to express the divinity of Jesus was, first of all, he became the Son of God in the resurrection. And this in itself was an amazing declaration that within the Godhead, there is a human being. But the longer the scriptures continue, the earlier the sonship gets. So I think it's in Luke where his sonship is declared at the baptism, that after the baptism, the Spirit of God descends on him as a dove, and the voice declares, this is my son, listen to him. And so that idea of the divinity of Jesus became earlier. And then we get to John, the Gospel of John, which kind of says, this has always been God's idea. This is God's idea manifested in a human being. But I think we must still be careful how we think of it, to simply think that Jesus was a person within the Godhead always and then just kind of transformed and became a human being here. I don't quite think that's the right way of thinking about it. I think every human being who has ever lived has been in a way birthed by this word. But somehow in Jesus, an opportunity is realized. Jesus allows this awareness and this relationship to develop and this union to become tangible to such an extent that a unique event occurs, that God can become visible in a way that he wasn't visible before. And the Gospel of John is actually very interesting. Now, we don't actually know who wrote the Gospels except for Luke. That's the only one that's named. It's basically, we had this Gospels and they had to give it names, so they just chose, okay, let's say this one was written by Matthew, this one was written by Mark, but we don't really know. And the Gospel of John is the interesting one because it says it was written by the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so that's kind of where the tradition came from. Another tradition that's quite interesting is is that Lazarus, who was risen from the dead, wrote it, because that's the only person actually mentioned as the person whom Jesus loved. When Martha and Mary came and they said, the one whom you loved has died. So there's very interesting traditions about where it came from, but there's definitely this beautiful insight in John that seems, wow, this person acknowledged that this was God's idea, this was God's thought, this story that was right from the beginning. And yes, it found the opportunity to realize in this person, Jesus. Wow, so I'm still trying to get to answer your question. I kind of touched on the first part of how we got to our Christology, but the second part is very interesting as well, and that is post-resurrection, what all of that means. Ooh, that's a fun one. It can go so many directions with that. But let me first ask, what I've said so far, is there stuff that you want to have clarified or comment on that so far, or add a question to that?
So if Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, we can say, if you've seen us, you've seen the Christ.
Beautiful. Wow. Yeah, so that same awareness that... Imagine Jesus having that awareness that I can embody God. Exactly what you're saying now, that we come into that awareness that we are now the embodiment of Christ. And so let's go to post-resurrection. You know, in John, when Jesus appears to the disciples and they are fearful, they've locked themselves in a room because... You know, they got our leader and they might now come for us. And so they in this place of fear. And they locked the doors. And we often say Jesus walked through the locked doors, etc. But that's not exactly what the text says. It actually just says he appeared in that room. So locked doors and things doesn't keep him out, but it seems like he's able to materialize in their midst. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, he says, peace. Mm-hmm. I love this. A person who has just suffered the most horrific violence, and the first words out of his mouth is, peace. He's transforming victimage and victimizers. He's transforming that whole... He's not part of the cycle of having to get even, of vengeance. He's starting to show us there's a new way of being human. Because humanity has always operated on we want to get even. We want vengeance. The blood of the victims call for vengeance. But the blood of Jesus speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. Yeah. See, his blood, he was undoubtedly innocent. We know all the charges against him was fabricated. And yet, submitting to this horrible violence, he doesn't come back asking for violence. Mm-hmm. He comes back offering forgiveness. And so his first words is, peace. Mm-hmm. And he blows upon them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And now go. See, suddenly this fear-filled little world in which I've got to protect my little identity and my little group, this fear-filled little room is suddenly infused with a new spirit that says, I don't have to protect myself. Mm. I don't have to protect my community. I can just go and give. And give. And give. Go and whoever you forgive will be forgiven. So isn't this beautiful that we are now the embodiment of God's forgiveness. That people are not going to experience God's forgiveness in just some theoretical sense. It's the ones who you forgive that's going to experience His forgiveness. And we had a very unfortunate translation. Some of you might have heard me speaking about it. Was it here? I speak about it the whole time. I don't know whether I went over this verse for you. But our translation of that verse is, whoever sins you forgive, their sins will be forgiven, and whoever sins you retain, those sins will be retained. Now, there's a much more beautiful explanation in Sandra Snyder's book, Jesus in Our Midst, Jesus Risen in Our Midst. But basically, that word sin doesn't appear in the second part of that verse. And so she shows you that the most accurate translation of that verse is actually, whoever sin you forgive will be forgiven, and whoever you embrace, we translated retain, whoever you embrace will be held fast. And again, there's so many verses that correlates with Jesus praying just before he went, that he said, Father, whoever you gave me, I've held them. And it uses that same word. I've embraced them, and no one has taken them out of my hands. And Father, as you have sent me, I now send you. Hey, can we just wake up to this prayer of Jesus? He says, Father, as you have sent me, I now send you. The same mission, the same awareness, the same capacity to forgive, to embrace, is now your mission. In a very real way, you are the second coming of Christ. That He wants to come again, transform this world through you. Now you don't have to freak out completely. You can still believe that Jesus is going to come in some other way, but this is undoubtedly one of the ways in which the coming of Christ was understood. You know, for Paul and a lot of the guys in the beginning, there was a very real expectation of the second coming of Christ that would happen imminently, anytime. That's why in Corinthians, when he writes to people, he says, listen, if you're not married, don't even bother. Okay? And he writes to the whole congregation. He never writes to leaders, because the church didn't have leaders. It takes too much time to organize things. So he just writes to the whole community. And we're not worried about organizing this thing too much, because it's imminent. Christ is returning. But obviously, the theology disappoints them. 30, 40, 50 years after the event, Jesus is not back yet in the way some of them expected. And the Gospel of John is actually the Gospel that's written the latest. And very interestingly, in the Gospel of John, there's no ascension in the way as there is ascension in the other Gospels. Mm-hmm. Because John's emphasis is Jesus never left. Jesus came again to make His home in you.
Therefore, John, he's not flesh after the resurrection.
He is in you.
Our flesh.
Exactly. That's flesh. Beautiful. That love it. So So those appearances, through those appearances, he starts communicating this amazing thought that I still do have a body, and you're it. Jesus still has a body, a fleshly body, and that's why you are called the body of Christ. In a very real way. That his presence continues to become tangible, become real for people, but it's through you. Now, I don't see why, if Jesus chooses to, why he can't materialize as the individual Jesus, and he did that to the disciples, and he showed them, here's my wounds, and so that's a possibility. But you can imagine the early church. Just imagine if we were in their shoes right now, and we've heard the events that he revealed himself to the ladies at the tomb, and then he revealed himself to the disciples in the upper room. We will all be sitting there saying, when's he showing up again? We come together and we want him. Jesus, here we are. Let's try and get it right the way we did it last time. Okay, the doors was locked. Let's get it all right. We want Jesus to appear again. And so that concern for Jesus to manifest himself physically was a very real concern in the early church. And that's why when Luke starts writing Luke 24, it is to address that kind of question as to how can we expect Jesus to continually manifest himself in our midst? How do we interpret what has happened and what to expect for the future? And he begins to tell a story of a disciple called Cephas, I think. It's not part of the 18. It's not part of the 12. It's just one of the other disciples. And the unknown disciple, which is a brilliant way for Luke to invite you to enter your own name in there. And these two disciples are walking and they're trying to figure out what the heck happened. And what can we expect to continue to happen? And as they walk and discuss all these things, they sad. So their interpretation leaves them confused and sad. You know, there's a way of reading the scriptures that's just going to leave you sad. And there wasn't a more literal way of understanding the scriptures than what these two disciples witnessed. They actually saw Jesus die. They were eyewitnesses. You can't get a more literal understanding of what happened, yet their interpretation left them sad. But in their conversation, another person joins himself and says, what are you discussing? And they said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know about Jesus? And we had hoped that he would be the Messiah. And so you can see that there's certain expectations, certain hopes attached to what the Messiah should be, how he should act, what should happen. And their expectations left them disappointed. Because he didn't turn out to be the kind of Messiah they thought he would be. And Jesus begins to reinterpret the scriptures. You see, it's not your interpretation of scripture that's going to lead you to an encounter with Jesus. It's the encounter with the resurrected Jesus that's going to cause you to reinterpret scripture. And so he begins to reinterpret the scriptures for them. Now remember, what's Luke trying to do? Oh, this is a beautiful part. That little word that the two of them were walking and were sad, it's a very rare Greek word. It's not used often. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word is used when the butler and the baker of Pharaoh was thrown into prison with Joseph. And the one morning they walk past Joseph, and Joseph says, "Why are you so sad?" And he uses that same word. It means to have your eyes downcast, to be without hope. And they say, "We've had these dreams and we do not know how to interpret them." You see, Luke is the skilled writer who's trying to tell us this is a story about interpretation. And I want to show you how to interpret the risen Christ and what we can expect about his appearance in our own lives. And he begins to reinterpret the scriptures. Their heart starts burning. He makes as if he's going further, but they say, "Stay with us." They press upon him. He comes into their house, and in the breaking of the bread, their eyes are opened. Jesus disappears. And it's in the Greek, it's not a sequential event. It's actually one event. The event in which the bread is broken is the event in which their eyes are opened. And in the moment in which their eyes are opened, Jesus is no longer a physical presence apart from them. Jesus is a presence within them. And so he disappears from their sight so that they might return to their hearts and find him there. Jesus still has a physical presence. Just look at your hands quickly. Jesus has a physical presence on this earth. Look at those hands. That's God's opportunity to touch. Those hands are God's opportunity to heal. God has a personality in you that he has nowhere else. God has relationships in you, a location in you that he has nowhere else. And I love it when he appears to the disciples and it says that the wounds are still there on his hands, you know. But he didn't lose the wounds. Heaven doesn't erase your history. But these wounds are now transformed to bring healing to others. You see, this is the transformation that the resurrected Christ do in us. See, it doesn't just erase your history, but it transforms your wounds so that they can become healing to the people that you meet. Jesus still has a physical presence, physical body. Here it is. Here it is. Some unknown disciples. We're not part of the 18. But here we are. And Jesus himself says, "Where there's two or three of you gathered, I'm there. I'm not going to miss that meeting." I'm there. Glory. I love that question. I didn't know whether I liked it so much when we started. Anything? Yeah. Did you anything else you wanted to comment or say? Yeah.
Psalm 82:6, where God is speaking and he says, "You are God's," and I say, "You are the, you know, sons of the Most High." When I learned that, I was told that he was basically just speaking to the rulers or the judges and saying that they were representing his authority. But hearing what you're saying, does it have a lot of deeper meaning?
There's definitely a way in which God looks at us and say, "You are my kind." You are included in the Trinity. You are included in who Jesus is. And I think that's what his humanity represents, is that all of humanity was included in who Jesus is. Mm. And all of humanity is, that's why he's the intercessor. So that he now represents humanity within this divine movement. There's something so divine about who you are. Now, so I know this can be confusing. People can say, oh, do you mean to say that you are God? No, actually what I'm trying to say is that just by myself I'm nothing, and that means that whatever I truly am is because of God. That what I am at the deepest level of what gives me existence is nothing less than God himself pouring out his grace upon grace. Of his fullness have we all received. That what makes me is the fact that God is continually giving himself in my existence. Mm-hmm. And I can say that not only of myself, I can say that of all of creation. I see God in birds, in plants, mm-hmm. in air, in everything. What gives existence, that Job said, the breath of every living thing is the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. Wow. What a reverence for the beauty of creation. That yes, in us there's this amazing gift of consciousness that is unique in many ways, but it's not given to so that we can have a sense of superiority over the rest of creation. But rather it's given so that we can stand in awe at the beauty of creation and the God who is present everywhere. Yeah. Beautiful. Any other thoughts?
Andrew, we talked yesterday about relationships in a small group I was in, and we won and we were looking for a prize and I didn't see it yet. So I thought maybe coming tonight I'd get the prize. But in any event, you made it.
You just had to say it.
Yes. We talked about relationships. We talked about broken relationships. We talked about difficult relationships. We talked about toxic. And you began to expound a little bit on it. Can you just... go with that a little bit more.
Okay. Relationships. Ah. I think we started off, was it there? I don't know. Let's just carry on with the thought. The whole idea of Trinity is movement. Mm-hmm. Is relationship. Somehow people understood that there's a sense in which two is better than one, and there's a sense in which three is better than two. But again, there's a way in which we can understand it as such a literal meaning that it actually robs us of the deeper meaning. To just imagine God as three invisible people somewhere else, I don't think is the idea of Trinity. Mm-hmm. I think the idea that they try to communicate is there's this flow of relationship, this movement. That is where the word spirit comes from. It came from the word wind. It's this movement where we can see its effect, but we can't quite see what the movement itself is. And so even there's, it's not good that the man should be alone. There's a beauty in relationship that Genesis things we saw tonight, but there's a flow of love between us that found a new dimension when we had children, because now it was no longer two. Now it was free. And so there's a different experience between loving one another and together loving another. You know, it adds another dimension to this beautiful flow. And so relationship is the very way in which God is defined. It's the very thing that forms us, this creative movement that makes us who we are. And so there's often difficult situations, and the words in which we describe that difficult relations is, we've used the word toxic, etc., but there's different ways of understanding that. Number one, it's always a good place to start in a difficult relationship by examining yourself. See, what we might first of all perceive as being toxic might just be, you've pushed the button of an unresolved story within myself. And because I never want to deal with that, you're toxic. You're the problem. And so in those relationships, it's always good to know if there's something in a relationship that's difficult, to begin with, Papa, here I am,
right.
I don't want any unresolved stuff. I want the best for this relationship, and I want love to transform me.
Mm-hmm.
Continually. It's not a matter of being right or wrong. That's just so irrelevant. What it means to be a human in relationship with God is that I'm in constant process of transformation, realizing possibilities of love. And so those difficult relationships, I think, should always first and foremost be seen as opportunities for transformation in myself. I mean, we did touch on it yesterday. There might be situations in which there is real abuse, in which you do not have freedom, which is truly toxic from another side. And God has no desire for you to be harmed and for you to be just suffer. In relationships of such manipulation. So there's undoubtedly times where it is right and justified to come out of a relationship that has become destructive to you as a person. That's definitely the case as well. But yes, then I think thirdly is, we might also be in a relationship where we know the other person is making choices and things that's destructive for them, and that might be the thing that's hurting us. That might be the difficulty for us in that relationship. And one thing that we can learn from Jesus and from the God that he displayed is that whether you're right or wrong, whether you're going the right direction or not, he never abandons you.
Amen.
He continues to love. Whether he approves of your action, love does not manipulate. No. This is why God lost control. Out of his own desire, he knows that love does not control. And so there's lots of things that happens that God is not in control of that. Because love does not control. He lets things happen. Because at the core of who God is not just omnipotence, but at the core of who God is love. And you know, when we start describing God, we often begin with those big terms of omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. You know, all those big terms, because that's impressive. But when God describes himself and he reveals himself to Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, and he says, you know, Paul, I know that you guys are very impressed with power, but even if you have the faith to move mountains and to transform anything, but you do not have love, you are nothing. I think in a way God is revealing himself to Paul by saying, Paul, it's not my power that makes me me. And even if I could speak in the tongues of angels and I know all things, omniscience. I know you guys are very impressed with knowledge, but Paul, it's not my knowledge that makes me me. What makes God God is love. And this is why God could become human in a sense without being reduced in his divinity. Because the human condition is in no way a limitation for the love of God to be displayed. It is in the weakness and the contradiction and the difficulty of this existence that love has an opportunity like nowhere else to be displayed. You are God's idea. You are God's idea. You are God's design for him to be himself in you. And when you love, God is being himself through you. When you love, God finds freedom in your existence. When you love, oh my goodness, that is the part of you that remains forever. Glory. What an opportunity we have in all the ups and downs and stuff that happens in this world to make the story of Jesus, the Abba that he revealed, a part of our story. To realize that my story unfolding now is with the same commission, the same authority, the same Father that sent Jesus has sent you to be his representation, to be a living epistle, to be his hands, to be his flesh in this world. Yeah. Awesome. Any other thoughts? Questions? Or maybe Mary Ann can do us a song when she comes back. But if you get your question in before she's back, we might have one.
I have a question. I just have a burning desire to say, see, God's a hippie.
Awesome.
I love this entire weekend.
Yeah.
It's been amazing.
Yeah.
And it's a lot of confirmation about changes.
Yeah.
And I think we as a community can move forward. Showing light in the darkness of the world.
Yeah.
We just have to collectively acknowledge whatever we need is the part of God as well.
Yeah. Love it. Love it. Wow.